All right, this morning I'd like to discuss the attributes of Christ's sufferings. Time will not permit me to discuss each one in depth, so I will just touch on a few. Some of what you hear you may have already heard. However, I hope to bring out some things you've never heard or thought about. Acts 9:16 is Christ speaking of Paul, who is our example. And it says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The sufferings I want to look at are the last day of Christ's life here on earth. We are to be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which would also include his sufferings. There are 17 attributes that I would like, that I came up with, I'd like to talk about. Might be good, there's probably a lot more, but might be good to do your own little study to find out the attributes you could come up with. First one is they rented his clothes. To rent something in the Bible means to tear asunder. The word is only used 5 times in the Bible. 3 times it's translated rent. The other 2 it's translated break. Luke 5:6 says, "Enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break." In this case, the fish were in so much abundance that it tore the net. This was a very powerful and aggressive tear of the net. In all cases, the word rent used in the Bible, it is the end result from a massive force to cause to tear or break. When something is rented, it is directly affected by a very strong influence that causes it to be rented. Christ's accusers rented his clothing in a manner that was very forceful and determinate. He was left naked for the entire world to see. The fact that Christ died naked on the cross showed that he had no possessions on the earth. He came into the world naked and left the world naked, just as everyone else. Think about this for a minute. Clothes are meant to be taken off, not rented. Clothing back in Christ's day was probably made up of a lot thicker, better quality type material than the thin stuff we have today. Materials were sewn together and made much better and stronger. It's humiliating enough to take your clothes off in front of a doctor or a nurse, but to have them ripped off of your body is much worse. It would have taken a much stronger force back then to rip the clothing off of Christ's body than the thin stuff we have today. Try ripping off your own shirt and seeing how difficult it actually is to do. Man's only motive was to humiliate the Son of God by renting his clothing. We, in the aspect of salvation in our present lives, are to rent off our old clothing or our old nature. These old rags that we cling to have no use to us. Every time we cling to our old rags, we are renting the clothing off of Christ with his accusers. Just as we are told to put on Christ, we are to put on the new wardrobe as well. It must be noted that words are used to excite someone into defending themselves or even fighting back. This will then lead to a further, more severe forms of adversity. It would be one thing if Christ defended himself and therefore enticed these men. But Christ said nothing. Think about the worst criminal in prison. If he wanted to entice someone, he would first say something degrading about him. This would lead to a confrontation between, and the two words would be exchanged, and then something physical would take place. However, if the other prisoner said nothing at all, it would diffuse the matter. Christ said nothing to his accusers, and his silence only made them more angrier, and their anger towards him only intensified. The second attribute is that they spit in his face. Spitting in a person's face indicated gross contempt. When performed by an unclean person, it produced defilement, the ultimate show of disrespect. Think of how gross it is to spit on the ground. I know me personally, when I have something in my throat and I want to get it out, I'll spit on the grass because it leaves a remnant that's ugly to look upon. Christ, to my knowledge, never attempted to wipe the spit off his face. Spitting in one's face is a sign of hatred. However, even most people who hate others would never think or want to spit in their face. Christ's accusers were the vilest of sinners, bringing to light the depth of sinning. I'm certain that if these men were dealt with on a one-on-one basis, or even just a few at a time with Christ, they never would have treated him this way. In every instance in the Bible that I'm aware of, when Christ was belittled, it was by many, and not just one or two people. Peer pressure has been around forever, and I believe that many that day were fallen into peer pressure who would have never joined in if they were by themselves. On the opposite end of the argument, let's look at Peter. When he was with Christ and other like-minded believers, he was firm, unmovable. However, when he was confronted all alone by several unbelievers, he denied even knowing Christ. In both instances, sin is the motivating factor. The idea of conforming to the image of this world, the necessity to fit in. James 4:4 tells us that whosoever will be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. It's degrading enough to have someone spit at you. I have never experienced that, but to spit in the face of someone is the ultimate humiliation. What must one's mindset be to spit in someone's face? This just shows us of how capable we are of sinning and how defiled we can be. The world not only rejected and denied Christ, but demerited favor by sinning so badly towards him. The world still wants nothing to do with Christ. We are still mocking him, spitting at him, ignoring him, belittling him. Spitting is done after words seem of no effect. Spitting is worse than a verbal assault. The saliva and spit is used to digest food. Christ's accusers couldn't digest Christ's spiritual food and therefore use their saliva in a negative fashion. People say bad things to others in hopes of a reaction from the other person. Christ didn't react to their sayings. They were not worth Christ's reactions. So therefore they hated him. Even worse, they spat in his face. I think it was symbolistic that man's spit stay on the Savior's face while he died on the cross. It was a visible remnant of sin in which Christ was dying for. Matthew 15:18 says, "But those which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." The remnant of man's sinful DNA left a stain on the face of perfect mankind. It's interesting to point out that in every instance that Christ spat, Mark 7:33, when he spit into the ear of a deaf man, and in 8:23, when he spit on the eyes of the blind man, and in John 9:6, he made clay by spitting and anointing the man's eyes, the blind man's eyes. It's a completely different Greek word than when his accusers spit on him. In every instance, Christ's spit was used to heal. Man's spit was used to humiliate. But both Greek words means to spit. However, the motives behind the two were completely different. So much so that a completely different Greek word was used. We as believers should have the attitude of spitting in the face of sin. We should look upon sin just as man looked upon Christ, as vile, disgusting, disgraceful, evil. We should loathe it so much that we would want to spit it out and out of our lives completely. The third attribute is he was buffeted. Buffeting means to hit rapidly, over and over. Rude maltreatment. Punishment in the form of beating using the hands. Paul speaks of the same kind of treatment in his own life in 2 Corinthians 12:7, speaking of the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Christ's accusers didn't just hit the Savior. That would indicate a single blow. by buffeting him meant that they repeatedly hit him. They also went as far as to blindfold him and buffet him, then mocked him by asking him to prophesy as to which person was hitting him. The only time these men reached out to make contact with Christ was to inflict pain by hitting him. They certainly didn't deserve any physical contact with him. It also should be pointed out that buffeting is similar to the word punching, but different in the sense that punching can be slow, fast, aggressive, non-aggressive. Buffeting is an all-out attack with the fists. Have you ever wondered whether or not other criminals that were crucified were buffeted, spat upon, mocked, hit, scourged, or whether they were just led quietly to the hill and crucified with no other inflictions put upon them? I'm not certain, but there may have been laws against these types of actions towards criminals on their way to be crucified. Our mind at times can be our worst enemy. Many times, thoughts produce actions that are ungodly. We must buffet these thoughts before they produce action. I remember Brother Rhodes once saying that ungodly thoughts will continue to enter your minds. Just don't invite them in for milk and cookies. Buffet them. Get them completely out of your thoughts. Fourth attribute is smoting. They smote him. To smote is to hit with the hand or slap. It's a single action as opposed to buffeting. This would indicate that there were some that aggressively attacked Christ by buffeting him and others who just smoted him. The Greek word used here for smote is tupto. It must be pointed out that in Mark 14:47, where Christ's servants smoted or cut off the ear of the men attempting to arrest Christ, this Greek word for smote is peio, and it means to hit as if a single blow and less violently than tuptio. This word tupto is used for smote when they planted the crown of thorns on Christ and smoted him, or tupto. Think about this. If the cutting off of one's ear is less violent than the smoting that Christ endured, that would mean these blows that he were taking were of incredible force and intensity. Which is worse, being hit repeatedly with less force or being hit less frequently with all of one's force? Christ experienced both. I'm certain Christ didn't even lift his hands to soften the blows. Christ defended the gospel, his Father's word, his beliefs, but himself physically he defended not. All on our behalf. The fifth attribute is he was bounded. To bind means to knit, tie, be in bonds. This is the same Greek word Paul uses in Colossians, where Paul states, "To speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds." The bonds that Christ was put in by man led up to him being crucified. Although Christ at any given time could have released himself from them, they still were a necessity to being crucified. It wasn't enough for man to smote, buffet, spit, and mock our Savior. Man wanted him to be bound in the hopes that he wouldn't or couldn't defend himself from the blows. The act of bounding is a prerequisite to total command over something or someone. This act must first be accomplished before anything else in the sense of control can happen. This is the same order of events that must take place in our lives for salvation to be manifested to us. God must first bind us with his mercy, grace, and love before we can ever taste the sweetness of salvation. Once we are bound, we are in total abeyance to God, whether we realize it or not. In a lot of cases, it would seem as if we had a free will to do anything that we wanted. But when we realize that everything we do is in the will of God, and that he is sovereign over all things, there is nothing we can do apart from Christ without him willing it in our lives. sixth attribute is scourge. He was scourged. Scourging is a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful and effective. It is comparable in its horrid effects only with the Russian knot. The victim was tied to a post, and blows were applied to the back and loins, sometimes even in the face and the bowels. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. So hideous was the punishment that the victim usually fainted and not rarely died under it. It was a form of torture, yet pleasure for those who watched. Scourging was a sentence or judgment given to someone who was not condemned to die. Had they have died during scourging, which I'm sure may have happened, it was just part of the sentence. Have you ever wondered why Christ was scourged and crucified? It's important to note that Christ was scourged before he was ever sentenced. This means that the people acted on their own and not by the laws when taking matters into their own hands by scourging him. Back in that day, one would either be condemned to die or condemned to be tortured, not both. However, because Christ was scourged by men and not sentenced by a ruler, Christ was scourged and crucified. It's very likely that Christ's enemies made sure that he didn't die while being scourged. In fact, their motive behind offering him vinegar could have been to awaken his senses and make him more aware of his sufferings. This world continues to scourge Christ by changing the word of God. One purpose for scourging is for correction. Men today still feel the Bible needs correction, and therefore many translations of the Word of God are produced. They continue to rip apart the truths that save men's souls. Our sins must be scourged. We must rip apart the motives that lead to our sinning. Just as scourging rips apart the pieces of flesh from the body, it must rip away individual sins from our lives. The more we put off this old man by scourging our sins, the less we will have in our lives by putting on the new. Seventh attribute is he was stripped. What could be more humiliating than to be stripped naked in front of strangers, or worse yet, enemies? Christ had nothing to hide in the way of sin, and he had no need of clothing, and therefore wasn't ashamed. However, in man's evil ways, man wanted Christ to be humiliated and left him with nothing on his body but the scars and welts that man inflicted on the perfect sinless body of Christ. We as believers should see ourselves as being stripped of our sins. We should see our sins for what they are: pitiful, shameful, unrighteous, selfish. If we strip our perfumed body and got to the real inner beauty, or lack thereof, we will see ourselves as filthy rags that needed to be cleaned. Christ's accusers stripped him of human dignity, but couldn't strip him of deity. The eighth attribute is he was mocked. To mock is to deride, ridicule. Sin didn't just stop at laughing at him, but ridiculed him by placing a robe on him. The Greek word for mocking here is empazio, and means to deride. Every time this word is used in the Bible, it is referred to the mocking done to Christ, with the exception of one instance. In Matthew 2:16, when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem. Mocking was such a powerful demonstration of disrespect that Herod ordered all the children under 2 years of age to be killed. However, that didn't stop King Herod from mocking Christ himself in Luke 23:11 by putting on a scarlet robe on him, on Christ. Herod and his men were envious of Christ because they couldn't live up to his standards. Mocking is also a reflection of insecurity of oneself. These accusers had to build themselves up by breaking Christ down. Have you ever, as a believer, mocked Christ? Anytime we act on our unbelief, we are in a sense mocking Christ. Because we are in an age of grace, we tend to think that God may not be watching our actions, but He sees everything in our lives. Sin continued the mocking of Christ by putting a scarlet robe on Him. A scarlet robe was a military cloak or mantle. It is worn over the shoulders. The crimson color resembled the king's colors. Sin mocked Christ as a worldly king when His kingship can never be matched with anything of this world. The blood on Christ's back due to scourging must have blended in with the color of the robe they put on Him. This robe could also symbolize the abundance of pride in a believer's life. We should not ever get puffed up with pride, thinking that we deserve a robe of royalty because we are God's elect. We must stay humble and rid ourselves of pride each and every day as we put on Christ. There were two types of robes worn back then, one which stood for a mark of dignity, and the other which was nothing more than just apparel. What would your thoughts be today if you saw a homeless man begging for money wearing a suit and tie? It would probably be the same reaction most people had towards Christ back then when He was wearing the robe. Sin further mocked Christ by planting a crown of thorns on His head. The word for crown here is the Greek word stephanos, from an apparent primary stephano, which means to twine or wreath. It's a chaplet as a badge of royalty, a prize in public games. It would have been one thing to just place a king's crown on His head and mock Him, but to add thorns in which to cause and inflict pain in another is altogether. This was a reminder to Christ about their refusal to have a king like Him reign over them. It was a great honor to wear a crown. However, the thorns made a mockery of His leadership. What is the purpose of a thorn? Thorns are used for protection in plants, to ward off unwanted attacks from either animals or insects. Thorns are also used to protect the beauty of the plant. These men, or better yet, sin, saw Christ as an unwanted attack on their manner of life, who had no beauty at all. We as believers should wear the crown of thorns on our head for protection against this world. As we put on Christ, we are to put on His sufferings as well. The beauty of the mind of Christ in our lives should be protected at all times from the wiles of the devil and the trappings of this world. Sin then put a reed in His right hand. A reed is a gigantic, hollow-stemmed grass which grew along the riverbanks and in moist areas of Egypt and Palestine. Many different Hebrew words refer to the marsh plants of the Bible. They form a large order of plants such as flax, flags, bulrush, cane, calamus, and papyrus. Reeds and rushes grew anywhere from 3 to 20 feet high and had long, narrow leaves, a cluster of white flowers formed at the top of each of them. The reeds were used in various ways, including walking sticks, fishing poles, musical instruments, and pens. People also used them for weaving baskets, mats, and for other domestic purposes. Moses' basket was woven from reeds. Papyrus, a particular reed, was used to make paper. Reeds were a symbol of weakness. Christ Jesus refers to them as shaking in the wind in Matthew 11:7. A reed was placed in Christ's hand, and He was mocked by the Roman soldiers. Christ's enemies replaced the staff of rulership with a much weaker reed in further attempts to humiliate Him. The same reed was used to smote Christ on the head, and while still having on the crown of thorns, I'm certain it added to the suffering and pain. It's the same reed that was brought to his lips with vinegar. A staff in the right hand symbolized a leader's authority, as well as God's protection of the believer. This reed symbolized the weakness in Christ ruling of the earth. Man didn't want Christ to rule over them. Therefore, put a very weak staff in his right hand. Christ didn't have to hold on to this reed when they put it into his hand, but he did. He went along with their plan because it was God's plan. Have you ever put a reed into the hand of Christ? Have you ever classified your sins in your own mind as some being okay to do and others not? Has television, your children, job, stress, or any other care of this world taken a higher precedence in life than Christ? If so, you too are placing a reed into the hand of Christ. You are in essence saying that Christ's ruling authority over my life is weak and the world's is strong. Sin ended its mocking of Christ by chanting, "Hail, King of the Jews." The word "hail" is a greeting which involves a wish for the good health and peace of the person addressed. It also means to rejoice or be glad. Although this is the direct opposite effect sin hoped to have on Christ, in the end, Christ did rejoice and was glad. The ninth attribute was that he was given vinegar. Vinegar is a drink made from wine that had been soured or over-fermented. In accordance with their vow, the Nazarites separated themselves from any product of the grapevine, including vinegar. The psalmist complained that his enemies had given him gall for food and vinegar to drink. Vinegar was used by farm families as a relish in which to dip parched grain. The vinegar given to Christ was not mixed with water like normal drinking vinegar. It was mixed with gall. Gall is a bitter, poisonous herb only given to those to inflict internal pain. This was given to many to help deaden the pains of the sufferer, and therefore their senses would not be clear. I can't help but think that Christ's enemies had a different motive. It wasn't enough to torture Christ's external body, even while he was dying on the cross, being hung naked for all to see. They wanted his internal body to be tortured as well by offering him poison. What type of poison do we put in our lives, into our bodies? Do we listen to gossip or things we shouldn't? When we hear or see something ungodly, it will always rear its ugly head at certain times in our lives. Dusty once said that we must protect our minds and be careful of what we hear and see, because for the next 20 or 30 years it'll keep rearing its ugly head. The worst part for me, it can be when I'm reading the Bible. Just as Christ turned from the vinegar and poison, we shouldn't let it get into and wouldn't let it get into his body. We must do the same in our daily lives. The tenth attribute is he was belittled. To belittle someone is to cause a person to seem little or less. Every trait listed so far has one thing in common: unbelief. Unbelief has always been man's biggest problem. Here these men saw Christ's miracles. They saw his healings. They saw his walk before them, before everyone. They saw him and still did not believe. Today we are instructed to believe in Christ whom we have never seen. This is why there is so much more unbelief in the world today than back then. Here are some more belittling words that were spoken to our Savior. They said, "This is the King of the Jews." Or, "Thou be the Son of God, come down from this cross." "He saved others, himself he cannot save." The world looks at true believers, or those who rightly divide the word, as outcasts, as accusers, as conservatives who breed hate. We will be belittled by the world because of our values and love of Christ. To belittle, again, is to cause a person to seem less and believers are getting less and less each day. The 11th attribute is that he was crucified. Crucifixion was unanimously considered the most horrible form of death. Among the Romans, it was only used in the case of the vilest criminals. The one to be crucified was stripped naked of all of his clothes, and then followed the most awful moment of all. He was laid down upon the implement of torture. His arms were stretched across along the crossbeams, and at the center of the open palms, the point of a huge iron nail was placed, which by the blow of a mallet was driven home into the wood. Then through either foot, separately, or possibly through both of them together, they were placed one over the other. Another huge nail tore its way through the quivering flesh. Whether the sufferer was also bound to the cross, we do not know. But to prevent the hands and feet from being torn away by the weight of the body, which could not rest upon nothing but four great wounds, there was, about the center of the cross, a wooden projection strong enough to support at least in part a human body, which soon became a weight of agony. The accursed tree, with its living human burden, was slowly heaved up and the end fixed firmly into a hole in the ground. The feet were but a little raised above the earth. The victim was in full reach of every hand that might choose to strike. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of a horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tinniness, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position of the body made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. Such was the death to which Christ was doomed. The crucifixion was watched, according to custom, by only a party of four soldiers with their centurion. Those whose expressed office was to prevent the stealing of the body. This was a necessity from the lingering character of the death, which sometimes did not supervene even for days, in which the crucified end up dying of gradual benumbing and starvation. In Christ's crucifixion, many sat down to watch, almost as if they were enjoying the show. The fracturing of the legs was especially adopted by the Jews to hasten death. In most cases, the body was suffered to rot on the cross by the action of sun and rain, or to be devoured by birds and beasts. Christ's crucifixion seemed to have been shorter than normal. In fact, Christ was the first to die among the others next to him. This could have been because of all the cruel and unusual punishment he endured prior to being crucified, that no others had to endure prior to their fate. Paul states in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." Our old nature is crucified with Christ. However, we cannot crucify ourselves. Brother Dusty once told a young man who claimed he was crucifying himself daily that once you have hammered the nails into your feet and possibly one into one of your hands, how can you nail the last into your other hand to the cross? You can't. Being crucified with Christ is a position that we have, and it's because of this position that we must put on Christ daily. The 12th attribute is that they bared false witness against him. To bear false witness is to offer falsehood in evidence or to be untrue. Christ's accusers twisted the words of Christ, as did the serpent in the garden. Christ, in John 2:19, stated, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." However, the people misquoted Christ by saying in Mark 14:56, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" How many times do we bear false witness without even realizing it? Worse yet, do we ever do it purposely? Do we bend the truth a little? Do we cling to the idea of a white lie? Do we get wrapped up in gossip about other people? Have you ever had falsehood spoken of you? Whatever the case may be, we are to put it off and have no part of it in our lives. 13th attribute is blasphemy. Blasphemy means to speak impiously, defame, revile, speak evil of. I've heard the question before as to whether or not Christ's accusers were saved or was able to come to saving grace after his death when they realized what they had done. I say absolutely not, because blasphemy against the Holy Ghost was unforgivable in that dispensation, and those who partook of it would not see eternal life. Ask the question, why do people blaspheme against others? It's normally in retaliation to something someone may have said about the other person, a dislike or a disagreement. Christ, on the other hand, never spoke badly about anyone, and yet sin despised him so much it had to speak falsehood against the only perfect being. 14th attribute is he was accused. To accuse is an accusation against someone, whether true or false. To charge with some offense. In every instance of Christ being accused of things he was not or did not, he answered not. Christ didn't waste one breath or word to defend himself. He knew it would do no good. They not only accused him, but vehemently accused him, which means fiercely and intensely. Think back in your walk with Christ. Has there ever been anything that you have been intensely accused of that was wrong or misunderstood by those accusing you? Most of the time, it's by other professing Christians. I'm certain that if we take a stand for the truth, we will be negatively accused by others. Quickly moving forward, because of time, the 15th attribute is that they parted his raiment and they cast lots. The 16th was they derided him or they sneered him. I wanted to get to the last one, which is 17, that I've come up with, and they pierced his side with a spear. He was pierced from his head to his feet. The last attribute of Christ's suffering was done after he had died. They pierced his side with a spear and came out blood, water and blood. A Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side to ensure his death. Immediately, blood and water flowed out. Blood, a sign of his life, flows upon those standing beneath his cross. Water, which signifies the spirit of living within him, is poured out upon the world they represent. Death, far from ending his life, becomes the moment he shares his life. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 and 6. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus used these same symbols to describe his mission. He invited the thirsty to come to him and drink, and from within him, rivers of living water shall flow. Now on Calvary, his promise is fulfilled, as the prophet Zechariah had written, "On that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Zechariah 13:1. The entire concept of piercing the body should make us sick. Look at how popular the piercings of the body today is. Satan has turned a disgraceful, ugly act and made it attractive. Have you ever wondered how the idea of piercing the ears, nose, feet, body, face came about? I wonder if body piercing got its origin after Christ's body was pierced in Satan's sick attempt to continue the mocking of Christ. On a side note, I just want to talk real quick about the types of crosses back in those days, and maybe some preconceived ideas that we have about the cross Christ was crucified upon. When we think of the word cross, what usually comes to mind is an upright beam projecting above a shorter cross piece. This is the form of the cross which traditional Christian art depicts Christ dying upon. In fact, the Romans used 5 different types of crosses in that day for crucifying people. It was unknown which type of cross Christ was crucified on. The Greek word for cross is storios, and the Latin word crux. The word primarily means an upright stake or beam. The 5 different forms of crosses that they used back then were the crux simplex, which was a single vertical stake on which the victim wasted or nailed, similar to a number 1. The crux commissia is in the form of a capital T. The crux decusata, is a form of the letter X. The crux emissia, the traditional 2 beams similar to a lowercase t. And the Greek cross, which was upright in length, wise beams of the same length similar to a plus sign. Satan has changed the symbol of the cross into something beautiful and respected in the Christian society. Many people wear them around their neck. You see them on Bibles, bumper stickers, shirts, in churches, outside of churches. Catholics make the cross pattern with their hand. And somehow we link this and these acts to being a good religious person. We should be offended by anyone who holds this view or anything giving praise and glory to anything in the shape of a cross. Galatians 5:11 speaks of the offense of the cross. Christ died on this symbol that many find attractive. If your son died from a gunshot, would you wear a symbol of a gun around your neck to remember him? In conclusion with this study, it is our responsibility to identify ourselves with the sufferings of Christ. Fortunately for us, there will never be to this extreme of Christ's. Christ took on the worst kind of sufferings, so we may never have to go through them to that extent. Even those who perished hundreds of years ago for the cause of Christ didn't endure the depths of the sufferings Christ did. Just as we are told in reference to Christ's work on the earth in John 21:25, that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. This would also include his sufferings that were not mentioned at all in his word. We will suffer if we hold to rightly divided truths. It is our responsibility to make those sufferings positive and for the glory of God. So I'll end this study with a question. Are you suffering for Christ?